We have essentially two stories unfolding, though, very much together. And as we'll be celebrating Palm Sunday in a couple of weeks, this will not be the main part of our focus here for this morning. But there is, as it were, a tale of two texts unfolding, the first of which is with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus being willing to be identified with a sacred prophetic text of Scripture, namely from Zechariah 9:9. This is a classic text of Old Testament prophecy that said when the Messiah would come, this is what it would look like. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, the righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus orchestrates the scene in this first text. He provides the conditions whereby Zechariah is fulfilled as it unfolds. He tells his disciples, go get that donkey and bring it to me. And as they're coming into Jerusalem, the crowds that have been following him all along get the scene immediately. They know their biblical text. They understand what's unfolding here. And so they bring out the palm branches. Again, a subtle but clear reference to the coming king, the coming Messiah. Jesus is willingly now, for the first time, being defined as this king. If we've paid attention to the text all along in the Gospel of Mark, what's been Jesus' refrain after he does something amazing? Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. Go and just praise God, but don't tell anybody. He wasn't into a PR marketing campaign. He wasn't trying to get the crowds larger as he went along. He was rather unfolding the nature of the king as he saw it, and now he's willing to be completely identified with this as the crowd. Sure, he's been identified as the Messiah by Peter in the inner circle. Sure, he's telling them what's going to unfold. This is the first time which he's saying, you know what, I will be recognized in Jerusalem as the king. And he comes in this powerful way, and the whole city would have been in an uproar, particularly as he marches straight into the temple. And you better believe that the temple authorities were paying attention to this very carefully. You better believe that the occupying Roman guards were saying, oh boy, we've seen this before. A Messiah pretender coming in and the crowds are all in a lather. We better pay attention. And as the story, as we know, unfolds, the Romans and the temple authorities work very well together to make sure that this uprising is pushed down. Jesus is willing to be identified as the king. And yet, how quickly he dashes their hopes. That's the focus of the temple piece. The temple piece in which Jesus comes in this remarkable fashion completely obliterates the expectations that had been in place. If you were the coming king coming into the city of Jerusalem in anticipation of this text where the salvation of the Israeli people would be unfolding, what would you do when you got into the temple? I'm in the house, right? You know how kids say it these days? Sorry, that was poor. Wouldn't you draw attention to yourself in a majestic way, in a glorious way, in a powerful way? I am here. I am the one you've been looking for. And yet he walks in the temple and essentially throws a tantrum. And this temple was completely a bustle during this time of Passover. This is the fascinating piece. I think many of us, the reason for the print-off today is that often we have, particularly as you see it in movies as well, a view of the temple of being kind of a, you know, small place, you know, maybe a larger courtyard, and that Jesus can accomplish his task, you know, in a few minutes by overturning some tables here and there. This place is huge. the remnants of which still are there today. I've stood on the top of this. It is massive. And as you would come into the temple, this was the crown jewel of Herod, Herod the Great, who engaged an entire building project on the sea, Caesarea Maritima on the sea. It's a massive place where you'd have these chariot races unfolding, huge colonnades. Caesarea Philippi had massive palaces built. He was your, I don't know what the modern example would be, but he just built stuff all over the place as monuments to his power and to his greatness. And he actually built this temple on behalf of the Jewish people there, and it was massive. The court of the Gentiles, A, is actually inside a corridored area. And the court of the Gentiles in its space was 500 yards by 325 yards, some 35 acres alone. And then as you got into that, you'd have a smaller fence that would enclose them off from the Hebrew people who would be allowed to come in. And anyone who would come up to this small little wall, it's kind of a half wall in the middle of the Temple Mount, particularly if you were a Gentile, you would read an inscription on the wall that says, "No foreigner may enter within the railing and enclosure that surround the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for his consequent death." You're not allowed in, period. And then as you went inside that temple, there was a court of women where they could come or they could pray. But then they had a barrier. They had this wall and this gate in place leading up to see the court of Israel, where only circumcised males would be allowed in to worship. And then inside of that, the Holy of Holies, where the high priest, only one time of year, would be allowed into the presence of God. This entire setup of worship of the Hebrew people. And Gentiles weren't even allowed to offer sacrifices, but they would be there, allowed to participate in the prayer there. But what was unfolding at the time of Jesus in this massive structure, this immense place, was a sacrificial system that is hard enough to imagine, that sacrifice were being allowed that year, again, only for the Jewish people, but Josephus describes it at the peak of its industry. During Passover alone, the celebration, some 255,000 lambs were sacrificed. It said the blood just flowed like rivers throughout this entire complex. They were along the pillars on the outside. There were money changers. There were places where you could buy your pigeon or your dove, particularly if you were poor. You could buy your more elaborate sacrifices, particularly a lamb if you had means and you had wealth. And the Gentiles, of course, would be there participating and bartering and trading and whatnot to make this entire thing unfold. And to imagine this scene is to just think of the New York Stock Exchange floor, okay? Over 35 acres. And then add livestock, right? This is a hustle and bustle. This is a business reality. This is something unfolding that would be remarkable to witness. And Jesus walks into this, and in some corner of this place, there's no way that he was going to be able to do what he did on that day over the course of the entire 35 acres. But in some place, Jesus decides to upset the reality here. He starts overturning tables. He chases people out. He would not allow those carrying anything in. He was very, very disturbed and upset by this reality. And he quotes here a second text. The first one, of course, is the allusion to the Zechariah passage where we're talking about salvation coming with the Messiah. Jesus actually quotes the one from Isaiah 56. And there's a reason he quotes this. It's because the expectation of the Messiah through some extra biblical literature had been that the Messiah would come and the Messiah would run off the Gentiles from that region. They would he would conquer the Roman occupiers. The Gentiles wouldn't even be allowed into the temple area. We get this from the Psalms of Solomon, which are not in the Bible. And Jesus decides to remind everybody in the midst of this buying and selling what the temple was supposed to do. A longer quote from verses 6 and 7 from Isaiah 56 says this, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. And their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples," the word's ethne, "all nations." And the very thing where the Gentiles now had to stand at a false wall and look into a reality in which they were not going to be allowed one day, they would be if they would worship the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their sacrifices would be accepted. Their offerings would be received, and they would be gathering in prayer, just as the Jewish people were at that time. And Jesus is actually saying not something new, but pointing to something very old, that you've entirely misunderstood the nature of what this house is meant to be. This is meant to be a house for all generations, for all ethnicities, that they would be able to come in and to meet the Lord. And what is the essence of his critique here? It's that there are, in fact, realities in which religious operations dedicated to God can, in fact, ignore him altogether. There can be religious groups and operations that gather together in dedication to the one God, for whom God is largely absent in their midst, not a focus of their realities. It's baptized in religious language, but there's nothing about it that in fact draws people to the one holy God. And Jesus has come to upset this. And don't think this is just a reality for them in that time. This is always a reality. The way in which religion can in fact take on a life of its own that distracts people from God, that actually pulls people away from the worship of him. That in fact, people can be going down a religious path that does not lead at all to the God claimed to be worshipped. Becomes a show. Becomes the offering of goods at a price. I think of various television shows that, oh, the blessing of the Lord if you just send me your paycheck. Jesus is intent here at destroying the religious scene and bringing people into the presence of the one true God. And as you look at the various walls in the sections of that temple, what Jesus would in fact bring was the breaking down of the wall that's lettered A, the breaking down the wall of the letter B, just the place for the women, the breaking down of the letter C, and on the day in which he was crucified, the text says that the curtain separating everybody from the Holy of Holies, the large curtain that was said to be so elaborate that it's not as its breadth, but its width was up to 6 feet. This is not a little tiny curtain. Was supernaturally ripped in half. The earthquake that shook that day pulled things down. And to this day, there's only remnants of a wall, which you can see on the side, the place at which people pray to this day. The presence of the Lord is now offered and available to the whole world. Jesus is willing to be identified as the coming king, but what he decides to do is entirely different than what the expectations were. That he would be a king who would not merely affirm the religious realities, he would be a king to say, I am the new temple. I am the one to whom people will come and to pray. I am the one who has broken down these barriers. I am now the fulfillment of the text where, in fact, yes, the Gentiles who want to worship the one true God can now come into the presence, and their offerings and their sacrifices and their presence will be accepted. It is he to whom all these prophecies point. And all along they thought it was the building, when it was, in fact, the person. And therefore, a text like this reminds us of the real thing that's at stake here. That Jesus is meant to be the one who has come as the Savior of the world, but completely defied their expectations. He is the one to whom people would come for faith and for life and for salvation. He is the one who has broken down all of these things, and he's actually reestablishing what has been God's intent all along, is to bring all people into his presence. If they would but come by faith, they would come with a recognition of their own sins, and if they would come asking him to be their God, and that they would be his people. This very act of Jesus, interestingly, is the one that begins to set in motion this week the way in which he's killed, because the religious authorities are offended at his actions. And what we should be paying attention to this really is the beauty of the fact that we as Gentiles today have the opportunity to come and to worship in this temple, that the presence of God is now open to us with by prayer and by faith. But there's also a warning involved in this. A warning that when we gather together, God should be the focus and the center of all that we do. That we can, in fact, develop religious traditions that can often pull people away from the Lord. We can be tempted to be a show. We can be tempted to do things that might be attractive to people to want to come and to participate. We can be tempted to do things that the world finds unique. We can be tempted in the buying and the selling of religious realities. And the Lord would say, even to this day, those who gather in the name of Christ, that his house is always meant to be a house of prayer for the nations. That God should be the focus of all that we say and that we do. That God should be the one to whom all people can gather in his name, if they would but humble themselves in prayer and in faith. Jesus is the king, but he is a king intent on going to a cross in order that he would be the one replacing the temple, that he would be the one mediating the presence of God to the world, that he would be the one that now invites us all into salvation, a salvation that only God alone can give. He's the temple. And we are invited in if we would but keep God at the center of all that we say and do. Let's pray.